We are embarking upon a long journey together through the book of Romans. This is a book that not only changed history, but it changes the destiny of millions of people. The book of Romans is the foundational book of Christianity. It was in the year 386 AD when Aurelius Constantine was teaching he was teaching rhetoric in a school just amongst kids. He was a pagan of all pagans. He lived, by his own admission, a debauched lifestyle of sexual orgies and drunkenness. Constantine, one day, was sitting outside hearing children playing a game, and the rhetoric that they used when they played the game was, pick up and read, pick up and read. And it was a very rare thing in the ancient world to be able to read. And he was kind of stirred by that. He went inside the house of a friend that he was living in, and there he picked up a book. And he opened it to the book that we'll be reading today, the book of Romans. And as he opened it, his eyes fell on Romans 13, verse 13 and 14. It says this, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of sinful flesh. Constantine was immediately pricked in his conscience. And there he turned his heart and his life over to the Lord. And aren't you glad he did? Because he became one of the first early church theologians of our day. 1,200 years later, a Catholic monk and professor of theology at Wittenberg University in Germany. His name was Martin Luther. And he was also reading the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And Martin Luther began to understand that to get to heaven, you didn't have to do it by doing sacraments or buying indulgence from the church. He began to be firmly convicted that salvation was through grace and grace alone by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he nailed on Wittenberg's door 95 beliefs that he had, 95 theses of what he believed, and those hammers from that phrase, the just shall live by faith, as he shouted them, still echo through the ages in the realms of the Protestants' revolt. 200 years after that, an Anglican church was happy to send a young man to the American colonies. His name was John Wesley. Even though at the time, John Wesley didn't even know the Lord, he was there to help win American Indians, and he himself didn't even know it. And he was a lousy failure. He was a total wreck. Humiliated, he came back to England. On the boat back, on the ship back, there was a terrible storm at sea, and it tossed things about so bad. There were Moravians that were on there, and they were singing, such joyful thought. He thought, how could they sing? He knew it. They had something that he didn't have. He didn't have the Lord, and as a result, he was also pricked in his conscience, and he went back. And the next week, he found himself at Eldergate Street Church. That night, someone read from Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And on May the 24th, 1738, John Wesley wrote, about a quarter till 9. They went a little longer in their services than we do today. About a quarter to 9, while he was reading the change which God works in the heart through faith in Jesus Christ, came to me. And I trusted in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation. John Wesley founded the Methodist denomination where thousands and millions have been affected by people who have come to saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have Constantine early, Martin Luther in the middle, John Wesley, just to mention a few, who Romans changed their lives, and it not just changed their lives, but it also changed history as the result of millions of people that they affected for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the journey that we're on today. The Romans Road, together we will search through the Scriptures and make a foundation for our lives that will stand any test of time. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Lord, I thank you so much for the blessings of knowing you, that we come to you by faith, not by anything that we've done, not by the extra points that we get for living right, but Lord, we come as sinners in need of a Savior. And I'm praying, dear Lord, this morning, that you would touch our hearts and help us to understand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to look like a Christian, what a Christian is to do from these opening verses here in the wonderful book, your book of Romans. Lord, if there's a soul here that is close to hell, I pray, Lord, that they would claim you as Lord and Savior. And I ask and pray this in Jesus' name, the sweetest name ever given under human lips, the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about the resume of a real Christian. And it's found in the very first verses of this passage. A resume is a statement about who you are, what you've accomplished, and what you think you're going to do in the future. When you put out a resume, that's kind of, it encompasses a whole picture of what you look like. And what does a real resume of a real Christian look like? Well, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, there are three marks in this passage that talk about the characteristics of what a real Christian is like. The first one is simply someone who's been changed by Jesus. You see, it's a picture of salvation, isn't it? And we can, from the very first word in Romans chapter 1, discover that because we have the writer of the book, under the inspiration of Scripture, we have his name. His name is Paul. However, that's not his name at all. It really isn't. He was born with another name. What was that name? Saul, absolutely. He'd undergone a life change in his life that was so remarkable that it even changed his name. Some of you know what that's like. You're going to work, and they don't call you your real name. They call you Preacher Boy. They call you Mary Christian or whatever it might be, and they give you a little nickname. They say it in slight, but it is actually something that changed Paul's name. Saul meant aggressive or large. Paul in the Greek is Paulos. It means little. It means small. God humbled him. God changed him. Everyone likes to be around somebody who's humble. However, none of us like the process of humility, do we? Have you ever wondered what the Apostle Paul looked like? A pastor in the second century, that's the early mid-100s, actually describes the Apostle Paul. He had seen him in his latter years. He describes him as a man small in nature, with a bald head, crooked legs, and a good state of mind, with eyebrows meeting each other, whose nose was somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, and now he appeared like a man, but in actuality he had the face of an angel. That's what he described, the Apostle Paul. Can you see this small, kind of wiry man, so full of energy? Before he became a Christian, he was full of energy for all the wrong reasons. But God changed him. He tamed that nature. And now all of his energy is being used for the right reasons, to expose the wonderful grace of Jesus. Paul was changed in three ways. And this morning, I hope that you have these three changes in your life. The first one was from religion to relationship. You see, Paul was a very religious guy before he met Jesus. He absolutely was. In fact, he was more religious before he became a Christian than after he became a Christian. Religion is many times going through some kind of a rite or a ritual in order to please God. That's why a lot of times people think they're Christians because of something that they do. They've been to church, or they've done this, or they've done that religious kind of deed. And please hear me. America doesn't need more religion, do we? We have too much religion. What we need is people who have a personal, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you want to know what religion does, go to Northern Ireland. Watch the Catholics and the Protestants shoot at each other, right? Go to Bosnia and watch the Bosnians and the Serbs killing one another. Go to Iraq and watch the Shiites and the Sunnis shooting and killing each other. That's what religion does, doesn't it? And when you stand before those gates in heaven and you stand before God, don't say, I'm religious. That doesn't get you there. Don't even say, I'm a Christian. That doesn't get you there. What gets you there is the fact that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you have put your faith and trust in what He has done for you in dying upon the cross for you. You see, Jesus Christ is the only one who can take you to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only one who can change your life. And Paul went from religion to relationship with Jesus. So it brings me to a very important question. I want to ask you if Jesus is real to you. Is he real? Do you know him? If you act one way in church and you act completely different when you get out of church, you don't know Jesus. If all you have is a dead religion where you kind of come and do the right thing and kind of think that God's going to give you a pass on eternity, you're wrong. Because a relationship with Jesus is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. If the only time you ever open God's word is here on Sunday morning, and if the only time you ever pray or the only time you ever sing praises is when you're in corporate worship like we have today, you better examine your religion, because it's not a relationship. And there's a huge difference between the two, isn't there? It's as big a difference as heaven and hell. So Paul went from religion to relationship, but he also went from guilt to grace. Paul was trying to keep the law. Don't do this, don't do that. All he did was find that he was guilty, guilty, guilty. God's word's right is that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to salvation. It is that which convicts us of sin, knowing that we need a Savior. Later on, Paul said, the things that I want to do, I just don't do them. And the very things that I do want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. Do you still find that conflict in your spiritual nature? We all do, don't we? But he was under the burden of guilt. But one day he discovered grace. Grace is a wonderful word. Would you all say grace with me? Grace. What a wonderful thing to be saved by God's grace, something that you didn't deserve. And he discovered that you don't have to do this or don't do that to make yourself more acceptable to God. He discovered salvation is a free gift. It cannot be earned. And Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. We don't deserve it, do we? Aren't you glad God's given you that gift? The sad thing today is that we still see some Christians who are still trying to obey the law. Oh, it's not the Old Testament law. It's not about what you eat or you don't eat. It's nothing like that. It's about legalism, though, trying to get some kind of performance that you have, some kind of brownie points that you get with God because you've done something. But please hear me. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more or less. He loves you unconditionally. I'm glad about that. I don't know about you. I'm glad God loves me even when I do bad. He also moved from hatred to humility. Paul was the kind of man who hated Christians. He hated them. He was going to put them all to death. He had all the edicts to go and to kill everybody that he had. But one day he was on that road to Damascus, going to arrest Christians. And as he went, suddenly there in the middle of the road, Jesus met him right out there in the middle of nowhere. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That'd get your attention, wouldn't it? Bright light, falls down blind. You see, when you're persecuting the church of Jesus, you're persecuting Jesus, aren't you? I'd be very careful about hurting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you say an evil word about the church, you're saying an evil word about Jesus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You see, salvation is a one-time, instantaneous experience. You don't just kind of grow into salvation. You don't kind of just, well, I'm getting better, you know, and one day I'm going to kind of walk into eternal life. It's not like that. You're saved instantly, just like Paul was on the road to Damascus. And many of you know exactly when you were saved. And it wasn't anything like the road to Damascus. It was probably a quiet place. It was in a situation where you realize the weight of your sin that was upon you. At that point, in 1 second of time, you that were lost became saved and were found. You were born again because of God's wonderful grace. Have you ever had a life-changing experience with Jesus? Has there ever come a particular time? I'm not saying you have to know the time and the date. I wouldn't have known mine if it hadn't been on an Easter when I was a kid in that age. But you know that time that you were saved where Christ came in your life and made a difference in the way that you were living. And when you were, people around you noticed it. My brother was here last week and we mentioned how young we were when we were saved. But even our mother noticed at a young age that there was something different about us. Why? Because when Christ moves in your life, even at a little kid's age, you can tell the difference. That's what was on his resume, salvation. There's a second thing that was on his resume, is that he was chained to Jesus. There was submission there. Again, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant. I'm sure that many of you realize that that word for servant actually means just a slave. Now he's a slave to Jesus. It's interesting in his second book to the Corinthians that he said these words, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphant procession. That's kind of an interesting phrase. You might think at first glance that it has nothing to do with Paul being enchained. But in English, these five words that we find are actually one word in the Greek. You see, in the Roman Empire, the Roman generals would go out and they would fight battles. And most of the time they would win. And when they were victorious, as most of the time, they would come back for a victory parade in Rome. And when the general was about a day's journey out, he would send word into Rome that tomorrow he's going to be coming in there. And they knew that there would be a parade that would come. So how did they pass the word? They didn't have TVs or radios or anything like that. What they did is they began to have this wonderful proof that that somebody had been conquered, just like we have been conquered by Jesus. And the generals, when they would come, would send word, and they would have a certain incense that would be odoriferously given across the city of Rome. So anytime a person would wake up in Rome and they would smell that incense, they would know that victory has happened. And they would come, and parade comes from that thought of incense, that word parade. And so when you lived in Rome, you know that the next day you're going to be lining up on the streets. And that's what they did. They smelled the fragrance. And then here would come the parade. And at the head of the parade, at the very head of the parade, was the Roman general. And he would be in a beautiful white horse-pulled kind of chariot. And chained to his chariot were the officers of the conquered armies that he had just got through beating. And that's the words that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 2:14 when he says, that's my position in Christ. He says that I am the conquered general, and I am chained to the chariot of God. That's what we felt when Paul said that if we lived in Rome at that time. He's actually saying, I am only a slave. I've been conquered by God. I know a lot of us don't like that kind of picture. You know, I don't like being conquered. I never was really in a fight with God anyway, so why would I want to be conquered by Him? Well, really, in reality, if you think about it, anytime our will is in opposition to God's will, there's a battle going on, isn't there? And we all feel that battle because of our human nature, our sinful nature, is always at battle against God's will. And so we have to be conquered by Jesus. And when you come to a place in your life where you say, not my will, God, but your will, then you have been in this parade, this wonderful fragrance where God says, I have taken you as my servant. Not only have we been conquered by Jesus, but secondly, it means that we have been controlled by Jesus. A different thing's happened when those conquering soldiers, those commanders, would take these generals underneath their auspices, underneath their conquering them. They would decide what they wanted to do with them. Some of the generals just let them go free. Others would allow them to serve in their household. But it was entirely up to the generals that had conquered these others. You see, these slaves were under their control. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you said, Lord Jesus, I don't want to be in control of my life anymore. I want you to be in control of my life. You know, when you think about Romans 12, 1 and 2, that's what it's kind of talking about, isn't it? I want to tell you, it's a pretty dangerous thing, isn't it, to say to God, you know, you're in control of my life. Because when you take off your hands off of your life, it can be a very scary kind of thing, isn't it? But when God's in control of your life, that's when your life will begin to be really under control. We all have cruise controls on our cars, don't we? And sometimes you have those, you punch those, and they're really so pleasant because your leg's not locked in a place, you know, all that whole trip, and you get kind of go wherever you're going and just kind of stay in that same thing. Well, in the Christian life, sometimes God asks us to do some things that are pretty hard to do. He asks us to forgive people who are pretty hard to forgive. You know somebody like that? I mean, like, no, I ain't forgiving them. You know, they're a bunch of idiots. I ain't doing that, you know, like that. And I ain't, no, I'm not doing that. Well, when you put your life under God's control, what you ought to do is just put it on Jesus' control instead of you being in control. He'll give you the power to do things that you're not really able to do. He'll give you power to forgive somebody. When you talk about forgiveness, what you're talking about is they're being able to treat them just like you did before the wrong action took place, to forgive them. So we put our lives under God's control. We've been conquered by Him, haven't we? Now, the first part of a real Christian's resume is salvation. You've been changed. The second part is surrender to the Lordship of Christ. And so then this third part of the resume is called being called by Jesus to be a servant of God. Paul, it says that he's Paul the Apostle, an apostle of Jesus Christ, set apart for the gospel of God. When we are called, we are to be somebody. There's a job for us to do. And when you become a Christian, God wants you to have certain kinds of character, to be a certain kind of person. For Paul, it was an apostle. It's different for us. God calls us to be disciples, doesn't He? That means followers. He calls us to be missionaries. Missionaries, one who is sent out with a message. You don't have to go to a foreign country to do that. He calls us to be teachers. He calls us to just be good old servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Private Gilman reporting for duty kind of thing. God, what do you want me to do? But He calls every one of us to be somebody. Now, the Apostle Paul was in a category all by himself. As a matter of fact, it's no longer available. You could give him a capital A on his apostleship because there were only 12 of them, right? But the responsibility that he gave, one called with a message, is something that all of us have, and that's to share the good news. When we are called to do something, now, there's been a lot of philosophy down through the years, all the way from Constantine, hasn't it, on is it more important to be or is it more important to do? To be or to do? That's the question, right? Socrates says, to do is to be. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, said, to do is to be. But I kind of like the way Frank Sinatra said, dooby-dooby-doo, you know, like that, right? Actually, for the Christian, we've answered this question a long time ago, haven't we? We know that it is greater to be than to do. Because if you are what you're supposed to be, then God will help you to do what you're supposed to do. So I hope that you are somebody that God's called. And a Christian, we are called to be somebody, but we're also called to do something. Who we are is defined by what we do. So what are we called to do? Well, we're called to share the good news, the gospel. Look at verse 1 again. Called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. You see, the gospel is the good news of salvation. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're 100% sure, would you say amen? Amen. Isn't it good to know the gospel? The word gospel means that, good news. Have you ever been in a church where the pastor, you know, we sang out of hymn books back in the old days, man, a pastor would get up, he'd shout like that, you know, and just wake everybody up, you know, sorry about that. Al said he wanted me to be quiet. He had some sleep this morning, but, you know, you get shouted at all the time. Y'all remember those days? And boy, they'd tromp on you and they'd walk up one side down the other side with hobnail boots, you know, boy, and you'd just be beat up. You're a terrible sinner going to hell. Man, he'd bring out the hellfire damnation. Bob Roggeman calls it HFMB, you know, hellfire and brimstone, you know. And that's all they ever heard was that kind of a hard message. They'd walk away thinking and saying, well, we really heard the gospel today. No, you didn't. The gospel is good news, not bad news. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to know the bad news to know the good news, don't you? And it's the good news that makes the bad news bad, and it's the bad news that makes the good news good. If you understand the gospel is good news, then guess what? You'll want to share not the bad news, but the good news, won't you? Now, imagine I woke up in the morning, and my right leg hurt real bad. Oh, man, it killed me. Anybody ever there, right? My leg is killing me. I ain't done anything yet. My leg is killing me, you know. Go throughout the day, and it begins to swell up. Then all of a sudden, your left side of your face begins to drop. Man, what is going on with me? I'm all broken down. My leg's hurting. My lip's falling apart. So you go to the doctor, and the doc goes, man, I don't know. I've never seen anything like this, man. You busted up, man. You know, I don't know what's going on. He does some tests, still doesn't know what's going on, man. Your right leg's killing you, man. It's swelling up more and more. So he sends you to a specialist. Specialist goes, man, I have never seen anything like this. So he dusts off his old kind of, you know, medical books, and he looks at it and goes, man, there's something wrong with you. And he begins to look through it and he goes, I think you got double pneumoglioblia. You're going, what is that? I got that off a soap opera about 20 years ago. It always sounded like a really cool incurable disease, double pneumoglioblia. Doesn't that sound like the one you really want to have? Anyway, so he has his double pneumoglioblia, you know, like this. The doctor said, I'm really sad to tell you, man, this hadn't happened for 100 years. I haven't seen, have heard anybody like this. But 100% of the time, it's fatal. You got no chance. So you walk out. I'm from the hospital, man, you're really down, aren't you? And you meet a friend of yours, an old friend, he goes, what's wrong with you? You look terrible. I got double pneumoglioblia, you know? Yeah, you're looking bad. And he goes, and there's no cure, you know? I mean, you mean there's no cure? You're going to die? And he goes, yeah, I'm going to die. And he goes, well, wait before you just kind of give up on everything. He goes, you know, my grandma's still alive. And I remember she telling me stories about her grandmother and how they did some kind of, well, let's go talk to her. So you drag yourself over there, you know, you're just getting worse by the moment, you know, and you walk in there and she goes, you got double pneumoglioblia, don't you? Yes, I sure do, you know. And she goes, well, my grandmother saw somebody like that, and I think I got some notes here for a recipe. I don't know if it's sassafras or something. She looked through all the recipes, all these herbs and these old kind of ancient things, and she picks up, here's a recipe for double pneumoglioblia, and you know, if you'll take this, you know, she mixes all up, man, it looks like, looks terrible, smells terrible, you know, if you can choke this down, this is really good, you know, medical stuff, isn't it, Ruth, you know, like, and you swallow this stuff down, if you can swallow this, you're going to be healed, and so he does, and sure enough, man, after a while, his legs begin feeling better, and his mouth, you know, it's, wow, this is, and you go, man, I am healed. I drank that junk, and I'm doing great, you know. You walk out of there, man, there's a song in your heart, a spring in your step. You know, I'm no longer got double pneumoglioblia, and I'm ready to go. And all of a sudden, you see another friend coming down the sidewalk. And guess what? His leg's all swollen up, and his mouth is going like that. And he goes, what's wrong with you? The guy goes, doctor just told me I got double pneumoglioblia. Now, what would you do? What would you do? You go, oh, man, that's terrible. I hate to hear that. The guy goes, yeah, it's, you know, it's 100%, you know, I'm going to die. He goes, well, that's awful. You know, that's too bad. I'll send some flowers to your funeral, man. It's too bad that it's you, you know, like that. Is that what you're going to say? No, you're not going to say that. You're going to say, check it out, man. This, I used to be just like you. I used to have double pneumoglioblia too. And I went to this special place, and I did what they told me to do. And I drank that in, and it cured me. And you'd tell them why. Because it's good news. That's why you'd do that. Every single day of the year, we meet people who have worse than just a lame leg or a lip that's drawn. We meet people who have an eternal disease called sin. It is a canker of the soul that will send every single one of us to hell if it's not remedied. And that's the bad news. The good news is is that there's a cure. And many of us know the cure. And what do? Well, I'll send some flowers to your funeral, right? That's not what we do. We share Christ with them. Why? Because we used to be in their shoes too. We know what it's like to be lost. We know what it's like to need the Lord as our Savior. Paul, a changed man, yes, a chained man, but also a called man. I hope and pray that you're all three today also. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Heavenly Father, how powerful your word is. What a joy it is to know you as Savior. And Lord, perchance there's somebody here that doesn't know you. Maybe they have a religion, but they don't have a relationship. In their heart, they know they're guilty. They need to experience your grace. I pray, Lord, that they would humble themselves and come to that realization that you have the cure for them, that they need you as Savior. Heavenly Father, be real to them in this hour. Draw them through your Holy Spirit to a saving knowledge of your wonderful grace. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? If you're here this morning and you're not certain where you'll spend eternity, you might go, well, Pastor Keith, I'm 80, 90% sure I'm going to heaven. That's not good enough. It's not good enough. Eternity's too long. You're going, what would people think? I'm telling you, we would be rejoicing that you got saved, that you've trusted Christ as your Savior. And besides, who cares what everybody thinks? You ought to care what God thinks, shouldn't we? Why don't you come to him today? A few moments, we're going to sing a song. Some people come, they're probably going to be praying for somebody. They're probably going to come with a problem that they have to this altar, and they'll kneel at these steps, and somebody will come alongside of them and pray. Why don't you come with them and ask Jesus to be your Savior? As we sing this morning, would you come?
Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever.